Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name and we ask that you'd help us to really understand what your word is teaching us tonight. We pray that you would draw us to your throne of grace and that each one of your men and women, each one of your children that are here would be able to experience you and your healing and your presence and your love and your peace. We ask that you would make us those that make peace. You've told us, blessed are the peacemakers. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be your messengers, people that represent your love and your grace. We ask that you'd make us wise, according to your spirit and your word and your ways, because we don't have it on our own. And so, Lord, we thank you so much that you meet us wherever two or three gather in Jesus' name. And we invite you, even as you inhabit the praises of your people through song, we continue to worship you, we continue to praise you, and live our lives for you as we just spend time around your word. Build up your people, we ask. Make them strong so that they can do your work according to your call. We look to you in everything. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray. And all God's kids who agree in this prayer, said out loud in faith, amen. At this juncture where we are in our journey through 1 Kings, we are saying goodbye to an emperor. We're saying goodbye to our King Solomon. We've sort of already said goodbye to him, in as much as we do at election year when a new president comes in, and when you know the new one is coming, there's something that they sort of label the old president because regardless of political party, he just can't get a whole lot done, you know, during those few months of waiting for the inauguration of the next one. So they sort of give a name to that. They call it a lame duck period, don't they? And so Solomon is sort of like that, as I would describe him. And what I mean by this is that we've already seen the downward spiral take place. So even though technically he's still on the throne, you know, the thing has already been done. The decree has already been made. God has inserted himself and spoken a judgment, if you will, and has decided that this thing is over based on some decisions that Solomon has been making and has been doing that for quite a while. You might remember some of those things. In the first half of chapter 11, which is we left off at verse 13, we saw that Solomon had really given his heart to so many different women from all different backgrounds and cultures, nations, you know, with this idea of political advancement and this idea of creating these alliances, but his own heart would be stumbled. The wisest man to ever live that was endowed with particular awarenesses that God had given to him as a gift, and he had interacted directly with God as God had visited him multiple times. And yet still, with everything he was given, he still fell down or slid down this so-called slippery slope that we sometimes would reference. Because if we can gain anything from this, let it be known to us that if it can happen to Solomon, well, it's possible that you and I might stumble. It's possible that we could fall. With everything that Solomon was given, is it possible that you and I could lose our way? We know that Jesus speaks to us about no one being able to snatch us out of his hand. His sheep hear his voice and follow him, Jesus says. And at the same time, many men and women that had started off so well and maybe years and years of dedicated service under God and had profound impact in ministries, and yet you see so oftentimes losing your way, discrediting oneself. And so you and I just taking it to heart and being on guard, saying, I'm not above anything. I've got to humble myself before God and ask for His help and His grace and by His mercy. Therefore, I go forward day by day. And I do need to renew my commitment every single morning. And I'm still with You, Jesus. And I'm still dependent on Your grace in my life and Your forgiveness. And I testify, or I want to shine a light, or I want to stand for You, but in myself, I stand within the context of my failure. But because I've been washed clean in Jesus, I'm more than victorious in Christ. It's a miracle. It's unexplainable. It's mind-blowing that we could stand on the firm foundation, which is the only foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. And that is the key difference that you have that Solomon did not have. If you, as a New Testament Christian who lives in an era that is after Jesus went to the cross, died and resurrected, after the Acts chapter 2 situation where His promise was fulfilled, the day of Pentecost happened, and the promise that flows from that, that this is for everyone who is afar off, everyone who believes, everyone who's called by His name. If you're born again, if you've got the Holy Spirit within you, you've got something unique. For you don't just have intermittent visitations from God, but you've got the power of God inside you, living inside you, day in and day out, and that transforms everything. And so you and I have what we need. And we have the written Word of God to guide us. We have the equipping that we need. The question that has to be asked is, will we use it? Well, with that as an introduction, let's dive right in, starting with chapter 11 at verse 14, the book of 1 Kings, where we continue reading in the story. God has just pronounced at verse 13 that He's not going to tear away the kingdom while Solomon is still here and present and alive, but it is going to happen. Verse 14 says this, "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him." Hadad was still a little child. "Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran. And they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him his wife, the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. Then the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, 'Let me depart, that I may go to my own country.' Then Pharaoh said to him, 'But what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?' So he answered, 'Nothing, but do let me go anyway.' And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria." And so here in this account, we get the story of the rising up of two adversaries of the nation of Israel. And it says, actually, God takes credit personally for raising up those adversaries. Now, the word adversary means an enemy, the problem, a troublemaker, if you will, the scourge in your side, your pain in your kingdom. It doesn't mean necessarily that the entire time they're able to raise up a real army, it was formidable, that would be a real challenge, but maybe it would be the prick, the sort of needle in your foot, if you will, that would continually cause you to limp. An otherwise successful reign, but there's that other, these individuals that are just out there. We know that for the most part, Solomon's rulership was pretty unique, and that he did have peace with the surrounding nations. But here we were given a little bit of background to something that had been going on for quite a while. We read that the story really goes back to Solomon's dad, David, when David was on the throne. Now, just to make sure you get the picture, that most scholars believe that if we're getting this right, Solomon was on the throne for 40 years. So you're talking about a situation that goes pretty far back when David was on the throne and Joab and all. We get the account of, there he was, just this little kid that was on the run because all the men are being killed. Hurry up and escape and get to Egypt. And there Pharaoh took care of young Hadad. Seems to be sort of a sweet setup. Why did he want to go back? For those of you who've been tracking with me along the way, though, you might remember that Solomon married into the family of Pharaoh and vice versa. For Solomon's wife was Pharaoh's daughter early on, before he grabbed hold of all these other wives. And so there's this official alliance between Egypt and Israel. But here we get a little bit of background underneath. There's a skirmish, and that with Pharaoh's blessing, Hadad, who's a problem for Israel, is allowed to go back and cause some trouble for Solomon. You with me so far? The important point we want to grab hold of here is this. God takes credit for it. You're going to be introduced to some names tonight. And I don't want to kind of, you know, just swirl our heads and confuse us with some names that we don't necessarily need to remember. Now, if you've got the important names already figured out and you're dialed in with that and you really want to dig deep and memorize every name that we encounter, then great, go for it. But I want to identify a couple of names that are worthy of remembrance. And we're going to get there in just a moment. So far, just David and Solomon are the important names that I think that we all should remember. In a few moments, we're going to be introduced to a man named Rehoboam and another named Jeroboam. And the names sound so familiar that it's easy to get confused just from that. And I would suggest to you that those are the important names for us to remember tonight. So as we hit these other individuals and get a little bit of background and context, I think the key here is to recognize that God says, I'm moving in this, even though it looks like it's trouble for my own people. But we already know why from the previous verses. Because Solomon allowed his heart to turn away. He's a bad leader toward the end of his life. And we left off with this principle that it's not always true, this idea that age breeds wisdom. Age does not always produce wisdom. Sometimes age just produces years and wrinkles. Doesn't always produce wisdom. Now, if we're walking in God's path, it will. Because it's more time in His Word, more experience, more humility, maybe in recognizing I have a longer track record of failures, more dependence on His grace and mercy in my life, less likely to be judgmental because I recognize that it's easy to be condemned myself. That old idea that one finger pointing to somebody else is three fingers pointing back at me. And this sort of approach does produce wisdom. But Solomon is clearly one of those stories where he was wiser as a young man than he was as an old man. And the second part that we note here that I think is very significant is the legacy factor. We have been talking about this ongoing, this idea of the impact that my choices for good or for bad have on other people. If you will note with me that God said to David that there are certain things that because of you will happen during Solomon's reign. And God says there are certain things because of Solomon's reign and the way that he ruled that will happen during your son's reign. You'll notice that sort of unfold, the legacy factor for good or for bad. It gives me a reason to stay on my knees before the Lord. Let's continue to read and see how this thing unfolds. So far, we've got two guys that are sort of a pain in the side for Solomon. They've been there for a while. They haven't been very significant really in this story until now. We've got the background, and there's going to be at least one other person that we need to know about regarding this sort of trouble that Solomon is facing. Picking up at verse 26, as we get introduced to a man named Jeroboam. That's one of the names that I recommend you just add to your brain cells, if you will. Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Millo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way. And he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, who have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt. And Shishak, king of Egypt, or to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And so we're introduced here to Jeroboam. Now, just for complete clarity, We're going to call him Jeroboam the First. Later on, much later on, there'll be another guy that comes onto the scene whose name also happens to be Jeroboam. Now, I'm not the only Dan in America. There are many, many Dan Nelsons. There's even some confusion because there are other Pastor Dan Nelsons around and one other one in this county. There is a Pastor Dan Nelson of a church in Camarillo. The only comfort I have is that we're not even close to the same age. But when the newspaper in Ventura called me so many years ago because there was another Dan Nelson in Ventura running for local office, you may have seen the signs because they were posted along Highway 33 and all of that. And they called to interview me because they thought I was running for office. And that's a different Dan Nelson who also happened to be a teacher at one of the Ventura high schools. So please understand, and I think that you might get it if you looked up your name in the phone book. It's possible you might be able to relate to me on that. So it shouldn't be that confusing when there's more than one Jeroboam in the phone book of the Bible. You with me on this? And so, for clarity, some will simply refer to this Jeroboam as Jeroboam the First. And the later Jeroboam, which won't come onto the scene for quite a while, as Jeroboam the Second, just so we cannot be confused in our minds. Because Jeroboam is an important figure. Again, on our list of a couple of names that we just want to add to, Jeroboam is one of them. What we saw here is that Jeroboam was approached by this guy named Ahijah, which you can choose to remember that name or not at your discretion. But Ahijah was an important person because he's a prophet of God, and God is going to use him to speak a message that is a very important one. And that is, to Jeroboam, you're going to be a king. Now, how is that possible? Get inside Jeroboam's mind for a second. Okay, first off, there's only one king in the land, and I'm not related to him. We understand how dynasties work from father to son. He has sons, many, many of them. You'd have to go through a whole lot of sons with 1,000 wives. I'll just tell you, the Bible doesn't even bother listing them out for us. We're only actually given one of Solomon's real sons by name. The rest just go into obscurity. But if your name is Jeroboam and this Ahijah, whom you respect as a man of God, is giving you this message, you might think that this is an impossible thing. And yet God has the advantage of being outside of time. So depending on how you're looking at it, whether you're seeing it as though God is forcing the chain of events, or whether you're seeing God being outside of time is able to just say, I'll tell you what's going to happen. And you might as well just believe me because it's true. So prepare yourself now. Because God sees Jeroboam as a future king. But what he desires in Jeroboam is that you would be the sort of king that would follow my statutes and commands. And here you see the justice factor in God's heart. Because God is so awesome in the way that he relates to us that he gives Jeroboam the same opportunity for blessing that he gave Solomon and David. If you'll do this, just like I promised Solomon, just like I promised David, all you need to do is the same. Keep my commandments. Lead according to my ways. Don't follow them, follow me. If you do it my way, I'll bless you. Just like I promised them. Isn't that a cool thing? Isn't that awesome that God would do that? He doesn't have to do that. I mean, just the fact that you're going to be set up for the rest of your life. And everyone's going to, you know, be looking to you. And you're going to have like this super job that doesn't even exist yet. We're going to create a new kingship, a new job just for you. That should be enough. But how about this idea that I will create a legacy that will continue on your lineage if only you will do this, the same promise he gave David. I would love to be able to say I've got the exact same promises for me that God has given to and fill in the blank to the other men or women that have full on lived a life of devotion to God. And to say that I'm just as blessed or have just the same opportunities. You know what? I do. And so do you. We're given these same sorts of promises that says if you'll just follow me with your call, if you will just live your life of devotion unto me and just answer it fully and not fall to the left or to the right, but just do it. I'm only asked to live one life, same as you. Just our own. We don't have to live for each other. It doesn't have to be that complicated. And that's a cool thought. Because the Bible gives us a principle that rewards in heaven are based on simply how obedient we are to the things God has asked us to do. I'm not responsible for necessarily fulfilling the commission that someone else has. If God tells someone else that you're to preach to the entire world, then they want to do that. If God says, I just want you to be faithful with this one child in your home, then I do that. And how obedient I am with that. And here God is saying to Jeroboam, here's the commission I have for you. Just lead this way. And you don't have to be the smartest. You don't have to be the best communicator. You don't have to have the most amazing delegates. You don't have to have ambassadorships in every single place. If you would just, from right where you, wherever you are, in your throne room, in where you live, in your maybe in your bedroom, in your chambers, maybe when you're on your little missions, but wherever you are, just from where you are, you're just leading my way. You're interacting in a royal situation. You know, you're sitting on the judgment seat, or you're just kind of, you know, interacting with some of the people, the regular people in your kingdom. And whoever you're interacting with, you just would do it in such a way, or make decisions in such a way, or speak in such a way, or handle yourself in such a way that honors God. So that this little circle we bring with us wherever we go. I mean, apply this to our lives. We bring it to school, or we bring it to work, or wherever it is. We just, this little circle, this little bubble that we live within. And that we would just honor God there in that space. How cool is that? How simple is that? Well, that's the promise God gives to Jeroboam. Now, that's the justice factor for God as well, because when he gives us the promise, he also gives us the consequence if we choose otherwise. And God, knowing the beginning from the end, he knows what choices we're going to make. But nobody can say that God didn't warn you or God didn't give you the opportunity. From there, it's all on us. What will we choose? Well, let's continue forward as we see at verse 41. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. And now we're introduced to the second name, Rehoboam. Just say it out loud with me, Rehoboam. You already learned Jeroboam. Go ahead and say it, Jeroboam. Well, I got to be honest with you. These names confused me for a long, long time. And I really felt like I wanted to know this. So, can you know, for those of you who are interested in sort of like advanced Bible studies sort of thing, I will guarantee you that if you can get these two names straight, it will really help you piece together a lot of things later. You'll really feel engaged in some of the conversations. You'll feel conversant in a lot of our future studies, because what happens here becomes sort of a fork in the road for the next 400 years of the nation. And basically what happens here becomes sort of a trajectory or the pathway that takes us right to the end of the Old Testament. So this actually is a very significant study. If you're trying to, you know, look as far as connecting what we've already read all the way to the beginning and until now and from the end, the understanding the role that Jeroboam and Rehoboam have as we divide the kingdom now in half, and what that means and why and where this thing is going. If you could just sort of connect these pieces right here, you'll be very conversant later on when we're talking about things that would have gone right over your head, but no longer, because you were here tonight. So, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. You just read it. We're going to connect him to the south. Jeroboam is not related at all. His name just sounds similar. And he's going to connect to the north. The reason why I was always so confused, and some of you maybe have been also, is because they happen to be kings at the same exact time. And so we're no longer confused. We're now crystal clear, and we can read forward, right? Okay. Maybe one thing to explain before we go on, and that is we were given a little information on Jeroboam's background and that he was a mighty man of valor, so therefore he naturally had a following, and that Solomon had positioned him in this important job that he was over the labor force. Some of us were talking about the labor forces in general and whether that was a controversial decision of Solomon's, that, you know, that how forced was his forced labor, or, you know, was it something that was a wonderful privilege to be part of the army of labor working under Solomon, or was it something you're more constrained to be in? Everybody got fed and everybody got clothed, but what that really looked like, and some would see this story and say that just maybe Jeroboam's motivation as the overseer of this labor force, maybe he was sort of representative of the People's Party, and therefore he, you know, was sort of created his own type of trade union, if you will, and wanted to raise the standards of work life that was beyond where Solomon would let him to lead them. It's sort of a speculative thing that we don't have clear answers. So we just get the fact that he was uprising. He was became a problem for Solomon under God's direction, but we also get a little story about his role and that he was a mighty man and therefore did have a following, and he was over the labor force. So just add that to your notes, and we really can't really speculate beyond that, but that seems to be the context that's given to us. Now, verse 1 of chapter 12 says this, "And Rehoboam, son of Solomon, went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." So what happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, and he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." Now pause there for just a moment. Let's look at what just happened. We have Rehoboam being brought to Shechem. Shechem is an important city. You don't have to memorize it, but for those of you who've been studying for a while, you might want to log that in. It goes all the way back to Genesis. Abraham, part of his story is in Shechem. Jacob, you can find Jacob in Shechem. You can find Joseph buried in Shechem. And so you can find it part of, you know, going way back into the legacy or into the history of the people, Shechem. It was sort of a place of significance. And so they're grabbing Rehoboam and they're saying, "Hey, we're going to anoint you king, but before we do, let's talk. Let's make sure we get some things straightened out here. Hey, we're going to pledge our loyalty to you if we can agree on just a couple of things." They're saying essentially, let's face it, life was sort of difficult for us under your dad because he taxed us so much. Why? Because he had all these projects he always wanted to do. I mean, he's building these monumental stuff. And it's costing us money. Infrastructure, you might say, in our modern day. And just like today, people complaining about the tax burdens and all. And back then, can I just remind you real briefly that in our studies in 1 Samuel, that before the first king was brought in, when God was first speaking through Samuel, warned the people, you don't want a king. You say you want a king, you don't want a king because kings tax. Right now, God was saying, under this theocracy, when you guys are just reporting to me, there's no tax. You got your worship, but there's no tax. You guys are blessed, you're not burdened. You want to be like everybody else. King's tax. You need to know it's going to be harsh. We want a king. We want a king. All right. So God warned him. You can look that up in 1 Samuel. So sure enough, they really were. But why did they follow King Solomon? You got to remember that King Solomon was a great leader. And King Solomon brought glory to the nation. And King Solomon gave them this temple. The one David designed, but King Solomon made this thing happen. And now Jerusalem is on the map for real. And the nation as a whole is on the map. And they are respected by every nation surrounding. And not the temple only, but some of his other building projects that are mentioned for us. That brought great honor and glory to the kingdom. I mean, so yes, it's a heavy tax burden on one side, but still, he is a great leader that we want to get behind. So we're not given any indication that they were really kicking back against Solomon. But now you got his son, Rehoboam, taking the throne. And all these great projects are built now. So we're hoping for some tax reprieve now, some relief. And it kind of reminds you a little bit of our situations, right? They bring in taxes for a certain amount of time, and you vote them in, and you say, okay, a 5-year tax, a 10-year tax. But you're always worried about when it's over, is it really over, right? Because somehow they just continue it on because you've forgotten it was a 10-year tax or something. And they're saying, okay, we now that these stuff is built and we loved your dad and all, but it was hard, but there's no longer any reason. We're not hearing any big vision from you. We're not really seeing you as a great leader. And so the advice of these elders were saying, okay, here's your role. Your dad may have been a get-out-in-front guy. He may have been leading them to a whole new place as a nation. Here's your role, and you'll have success. You will be a servant leader. If you will get underneath and you'll support them, listen to them, come alongside them, give them the sort of support that they need. If you will be a servant to them, if you will serve the people, they'll come and they'll support you as well. They'll be loyal to you. That's what they're asking for. Give it to them. That's what they need at such a time as this. That's sort of the paraphrase here. These are the same elders that would counsel Dad. And he was being very wise to ask their opinions. But he was being foolish to reject their advice. And that's the problem here. What will you do when you are faced with wise counsel? What will you and I do? First, the question that has to be asked is, are we open to counsel? And then when given wise counsel, will we recognize it as being that? Now, we get from the book of Ecclesiastes some interesting comments that are attributed to Solomon about concerns or worries. Regarding who would take over the throne after he dies. And there seems to be some potential frustration that it all could be lost. I'm going to read to you from Ecclesiastes. If you're fast, you can look there with me as well. Chapter 2, I'm starting to read from verse 17 where it says, therefore, I hated life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what has a man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart for which he has toiled under the sun? And so in that passage, and some are seeing this as something that more than likely Solomon is writing at the very end of his life. And if that's the case, very intriguing, the worries about his heir, Rehoboam. Not necessarily a wise person after all. And so we see here as he begins to reject their advice. Verse 8 says, but he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. And so their advice to Solomon was saying, hey, they're asking for you to go a little lighter on them, make it a little easier for their lives. But that's not the way you get respect around here. That's not the way that you get their honor. You approach it with a heavy hand. You show them who's the boss. They think they can boss you around. You show them who's in charge. That's essentially what they're saying. Now, maybe you're in a leadership role in the community. Maybe you have a leadership function at work or here in this church. We might be tempted to do something similar that says, you know what? I'll show you who's in charge. I'm going to throw my weight around a little bit. It'll be my way or the highway. It might be tempting for us to use that sort of ill-advised leadership. Note with me that this was the counsel or the advice that was given to Rehoboam from those that he grew up with, the young men. But the young men didn't have the experience. They didn't have the insight. Going back to the idea that says, does years actually produce wisdom? Again, they should. That is the ideal. And here's a perfect paradigm where we see that the older men with the experience that's used to counseling in the king's court had the good advice. I connect that servant leadership advice to the model that Jesus gave to us. Didn't Jesus speak to us about the one that is great in the kingdom of heaven? Not the one that lords it over another person. That's what the heathen do, he said. The one who is great in the kingdom of heaven is going to be the one who is least, the one who serves. Jesus says, I come among you as one who serves. It's an interesting thing. It's the upside down pyramid. And you've got this whole hierarchy set up at work, right? Where you know, you come in at the entry level, and maybe, possibly, if you work hard and you know, and you watch your P's and Q's and you do it right, you might get promoted, and you know, maybe possibly someone might make it all the way to the top. But Jesus' model turns the whole thing upside down. It says the top is actually at the bottom. So ministry says that you're serving somebody else. That's what ministry actually means. It's kind of cool because some countries use the term prime minister. Right? And there are different organizations that's part of their government offices. They're called like the ministry of this or the ministry of that. Ministry of transportation. Ministry of tourism. Right? Ministry of the interior or whatever it is. And they use these terminologies. And one of my kids was asking me this past week, asking me, what does that mean? Well, that means that we are serving the people in this capacity. And therefore, they've got the prime minister, the chief servant, at least theoretically. And that's the model, really, that Jesus gives to us. So if we're ministering to someone, we should serve them. And if you're ministering to ministers, maybe you're serving leaders. And my role is to serve you as you serve others, and that's how that works. To equip you, to put wheels on your calling, to help you, facilitate, train you so that God can use you to your fullest capacity. Connect it to sort of being like a table waiter that shows up at the restaurant where you guys are dining, and you know your waiter, your waitress comes up and says, how can I serve you? You've dropped your fork, and maybe I can get you another one. In a similar way, as we approach God's Word, how can I feed you? I mean, isn't that the prayer? How can I best feed God's people to equip them so you can eat, so you can be well nourished, so you can go out and do the work, be strong? And so that's the role of servant leadership, and that's the advice that was given to Rehoboam from the elders. He rejected that. The others gave him this interesting sort of alternative that says you should have the heavy fist. Show them who's boss. The question that has to be asked is, what advice in the end will you choose, Rehoboam? And what will be the outcome from that? The challenge that I have on the outset is, says, personally and for us, what will we do? Will we go after the sort of advice that we're looking for? Will we continue to ask person after person after person until someone says what we want to hear? To affirm the preconceived idea, the notion that I already had. And so therefore, if I ask a trusted person that I know has a lifestyle of serving God and has been there for me before and has been aligned with me, and someone you know you can trust, but if that counsel, that advice doesn't seem to reconcile with stuff I want to hear, will I go from person after person after person until someone affirms me? But Rehoboam seems to do something like that. So verse 13. I'm going to read back to verse 12 because I want to make sure that I've covered everything here. Let's read verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then, verse 13, the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made you your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. Now, so pausing there for a moment, notice the people's response, the connection to David. They were being loyal to David. That's why they were willing to serve Rehoboam. Rehoboam had no credibility yet. It was because of David that they were willing to serve if only he would listen. But he refused to listen. Are we people who will listen? Now, just to encourage you for a second, you could listen all day long and you'll always find a critic who will say you won't listen. Particularly if you're really, really trying, you'll find someone who will recognize your value and they'll try to poke you right where your values are. Whatever it is. Maybe you're a gifted as a compassionate person and God uses you in that way. There'll always be someone who will come to you and say, you're not compassionate, and wound you and hurt you. Whatever your gift is. So don't be discouraged just because someone tries to, you know, because of their own hurts or wherever they're at, they, you know, just kind of attack you where God really is using you. And listening surely is one of those places. Maybe you're a good listener, and don't be surprised if still someone says, you never listen. That being said, he didn't listen. And we need to listen. We do need to learn how to listen. It is intriguing to me when people say to me that I'm a good listener, because I'll be honest with you, I didn't used to be. And from time to time, I need to remind myself of the changes. We have to remind ourselves often of the changes God has made in us. We want to stay the course, perseverance, the Bible teaches us. I do remember times when, have you ever had that experience when you feel like, I'm not doing a very good job of listening, and I want to be a better listener? I remember about, and I don't mean to say that this is something that was completely overcome in me 15 years ago, but this particular occasion was about 15 years ago, and I remember talking to this person, or rather, he was talking to me. And I remember standing at the counter in the at my workplace, and the conversation was going on and on and on and on, seemingly forever. I'm not sure how many years passed by, but I grew a beard, and he was still talking. You know what I'm talking about. The person had a lot to say and really wasn't interested that much in my responses anyway, so there really wasn't much opportunity to kind of get a word in. But at the same time, I felt challenged because I had a lot going on in my mind that day, and I felt like I was very mentally distracted. And I was very personally challenged, so I remember exactly where I was standing. I don't remember, of course, what we talked about because I wasn't listening. That was the point. Because I remember being challenged, though, thinking, I need to try hard to listen. Because my mind was all over the place. And from that point forward, I really wanted to be a better listener. I don't think before that it really mattered that much to me, but it really did from there and still does today. Well, he wasn't listening to the people, and that becomes a big problem for him. It will ultimately result in this rebellion. God takes credit for the rebellion. He predicted it would happen. We notice right here that Rehoboam doesn't take it seriously yet. He's used to the people being up in arms about something. It's another day. They're upset about something else. So, you know, back to tents, people of Israel. We'll see what comes of this. You know, and, you know, let the family of David take care of themselves, you know, and all that kind of thing. But it seems as though Rehoboam just sort of waves that off as not a big deal. But it will become a big deal very soon. Verse 17 says, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, which, by the way, is another name that you don't have to remember, but this is probably a bad choice to send Adoram. Let's just say he sent a thug. He sent a tough guy with a real big neck. I don't know if he really had a big neck, but this is the picture I have in my mind. Shaved head, big neck. Probably had a few piercings for all I know. I don't know, but he was scary. Adoram has a reputation, though. Seriously, Adoram has a reputation of being sort of the guy that gets things done, and he was sent purposely to be scary, to intimidate the people. So he sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. Your IRS guy. Which was always a thug back then. Not making any statements about today. I don't think it's the case. But all Israel stoned him with stones. And he died. Now, I don't care how tough you are. You get a bunch of people throwing stones at you. You know, you're not that strong. And he died. Now it's time for Rehoboam to realize at this point they're serious. This whole tough guy thing, approach that Rehoboam was trying to take isn't working. He thinks he can subdue them by sending Adoram? Forget about it. There is a serious rebellion. They're on the brink of civil war. Now, for those of you who remember American history and you studied our own civil war in our country, that's the situation. It's the North versus the South sort of thing ensuing. This time it's the North wanting to secede from the South. Capitals of the South, North is saying, hey, we're out of here. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, speaking of the day of this writing. Now, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. Interesting. Somebody said that would happen. Anybody remember? Oh, yeah. God. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. Now again, we can connect because of our own history in the United States. And regardless of where you sit and where your family, if your family goes back to that era, I've got some family that goes back to Civil War and all, and one of my family members that I was recently reading about in some journals that were written by one of our ancestors that in this, the whole Civil War thing and the wound that happened, you know, getting wounded in one of the battles and all, and I can't quote it all to you. I'm just still kind of mesmerized and just kind of cool checking it out and reading some of that. But if you can get this idea that says, hey, I need to keep the Union together, right? That was sort of what Abraham Lincoln's approach. Well, here's Rehoboam saying, I can't have this happen on my watch. I'm king, and all of a sudden, bam, the thing is going to, you know, go in different directions. Let's go fight. But you remember what happens when you have your own people fighting on both sides? Well, that was the bloodiest war that ever hit our country because you had, you know, all of this damage that happened on each side. So it was very traumatic, very tragic for our country because of that. Civil wars are always very terrible things. And that's what would take place. God steps in and stops the fight. Says, you need to stop. Through his messenger, saying, this is from me, so you need to go back home. The good news is they listened. They turned around, packed up, and went home, and never actually fought their own people in this way. They let it go. So the 10 tribes seceded and now had their new king, Jeroboam. The remaining Judah, which is where Jerusalem is, it was the biggest tribe of all, that would still be intact under Rehoboam, and Benjamin would be alongside. Now, it's interesting, just so that you know, someone here might be wondering, earlier when it said, I'm giving you 10 and I'm giving, you know, you're going to have only one tribe down below, it's unclear, and some people look at that saying it's because Benjamin and Judah sort of merged into one, and it was really blurry, and it was pretty much one tribe by then. So maybe that's what's meant. Why did God say you have only one tribe when we know there's Judah and Benjamin in the south? And if you're curious, others will look at this and say, you know, actually, I think what it is he's saying, I'm only giving you one tribe. You've got your own tribe, but I'm only giving you one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And that's what's meant by the one. Because obviously the 12 tribes of Israel, this reference, 10 of the north, two in the south. We just were given clarity right here. It's Judah and Benjamin together. Are you guys tracking with me? I know some of you don't care, but some of you guys actually do care at this point, and you do want to know that part. Now, from now on, know this. Change your terminology. Change your thinking process. When we say Israel, we're now talking about the northern ten. From now on, when we say Judah, we're now talking about the southern portion, the tribe of Judah with Benjamin. Please note this distinction. We've now transitioned into a whole new season of not only the history of the nation, but the narrative of the Bible. So now when we talk about Israel, don't be confused, because we're not talking about Jerusalem anymore. And that, you might scratch your head and say, what? I thought Israel was Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in Israel. And all of a sudden you missed some points, and it's going right over your head because you didn't connect with tonight's study. Because you see, the northern ten, they call themselves Israel. Hey, there's more of us than there are you. We got the name. The word Israel means governed by God. So if you were speaking in the language, every time God is saying, hey, if you'll follow my ways, Israel, if you will keep my commandments governed by God, then I'll bless you. You tracking with me? So going forward, when we say Israel, we are not talking about Jerusalem. When we say Judah, we're talking about Jerusalem and that southern area. That'll keep us clear. I'll remind you once in a while. Let's just read the closing verses, and we'll sort of wrap up tonight and drive this point home. Verse 25 says this. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now pausing there, quickly I want to make sure that I associate myself with Daniel. Even though you call me Dan for short, my real name is Daniel. I like to remind you of that at times like this. Because the tribe of Dan, being on the northern border, has a reputation of being the first one of the tribes to rebel against God and go after other ways. We'll learn more about that in our future journey. But that's what we see happening. We see Jeroboam saying, you know what? I'm afraid, you know, Jerusalem, where the temple is, that great temple of Solomon, I'm afraid if I send now my people down there where Rehoboam is king, they're going to have all these old memories, all the remember when stories, and next thing you know, their heart is going to be endeared to Rehoboam. They're going to want to get rid of me and unite the country again, and I'll be dead, and we can't do that. They need to not go down. We treat them as a separate country down there, so we need our own place of worship up here. So he gave them two. Remember, 10 tribes, a lot of geography was covered. You need two, one in the north, one in the southern part of our area. One in Shechem, one in Dan. Good idea or bad idea? What do you think? Bad idea. Not trusting God, trusting in the wisdom of man, his own ideas. I don't see any indicator that he inquired of God. Maybe he should have consulted with Ahijah. That might have helped out. Ahijah helped him before. Now this thing became a sin. There it is. There's our answer. Verse 30. Now this thing became a, what was it? Oh yeah, sin. That's important. For the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. One has to wonder, do you mean literally, like Jeroboam offered them himself? Is he stepping into the role of priest, or did he just sort of officiate this and sort of set this thing in motion? Interesting. Either way, bad plan, Jeroboam. God did tell you already if you'd keep his ways. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves and that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Maybe you should underscore that. In the month which he had devised in his own heart. He had some great ideas, brainstorming sessions. God says, how about listening to me? Now, how does that apply to us? We might have some pretty good ideas as well in our brainstorming sessions. Should we check in with God before we put them into action? The last part of that verse says this, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. All right, so here's our challenge. Here's where we close. Some of you are thinking and tracking with me saying this, wait, God did tell Jeroboam that promise that he had offered, even though he wasn't related to David, wasn't related to Solomon, but he gave him the same offer. What a cool offer. Why is that even recorded, someone might ask, if God knew he wasn't going to obey? And why would God allow him to be in that position if God knew he wasn't going to do it? Here's where I want to allow myself to be challenged. Imagine for a moment my life. Imagine for a moment your life is being chronicled. Your story is being written out. They're making books and volumes like the Laura Ingalls story that we grew up with or other things, right? I mean, all these volumes. It's your life story. And is there going to be at least a page where God reveals to you that opportunity that is reminiscent of what he offered Jeroboam? Follow my ways and I'll bless you. Follow my decrees. Give me your heart. Give me your life. Give it all to me. Don't hold anything back. And you will experience something really, really cool. I mean, would there be a page, at least a page, where God has told you at least once? And how will the story write out? And notice the fairness of God in the overall picture. The opportunity for choices. And one of the cool things is he lets us choose. What will we choose? Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to choose well. We ask in Jesus' name that we would honor you, that we would answer that call, that as our story is being lived out, being written, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to give you everything, our whole lives, and everything, and not hold back. We honor you. We worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people who agree said amen.